Again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 13. I sort of breathed a sigh of relief last Lord's Day and said, I'm finished, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and we can move on. But I had a few people ask a question about conscience for the sake of conscience, and I thought that is a very good question to ask, and I went back and started thinking and praying and thought I should bring a little P.S. With respect to government, but especially with the whole matter of conscience. And you see that word picked up in verse 5 of Romans 13. So let me just read that text again. Romans 13, verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we again come, we trust with a sense that we are the poor in spirit, that we are a people who realize our dependency and our utter insufficiency, that we need you, we need your spirit to enliven our spirit. We need your spirit to help us to see, to help us to obey. And so we cry to you as the God again who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we pray, Lord, even as an earthly father, even those who Jesus describes as evil can give good gifts to their children. How much more can a perfect father like you give good gifts? So give us more of your spirit. Give us, Lord, the grace we need to rightly hear your word and also obey that word. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. A simple study of world history will clearly demonstrate that all kingdoms and civilizations eventually decay and often collapse. And George Washington did not expect the American Constitution to last more than 20 years, but it has served this country well for over 300 years. And we need to thank God for that. That's a wonderful, marvelous, kind mercy of God to preserve a nation of this size for over centuries of time. But even the best of civilizations can collapse. The Roman Empire was one of the greatest in terms of history, but where is it today? It's a pile of dust. Some believe when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was sitting in the city of Corinth. And he was looking out his bedroom window or his apartment window, and he saw a society that was imploding before his very eyes. So he picks up a pen and writes Romans. And Romans 1 gives us a zoom lens, you could say, of how bad things were in Corinth, but also in Roman society. It's a picture of a society that has abandoned God, and God in his wrath is abandoning them. And he gives them up to all kinds of moral irregularities and sexual perversions. And when you read Romans 1, you see something of a mere reflection of Western civilization. To use the language of Romans 1, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we now worship the creature rather than the Creator. In the words of Carl Truman, we are witnessing the triumph of modern self. Is there any hope? Yes. Why? Because of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the great theme of Romans. And Jesus did say that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. And in the 11 chapters of Romans, Paul shows us how gloriously positive and powerful the gospel of Jesus is, And the existence of a church in Rome proves the point. Which means there are people in Rome who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There were people in Rome who had changed their status in terms of their relationship to God from condemnation to justification. There were people in Rome who had changed masters. They are no longer under the dominion of sin, Romans 6, but are led and guided by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 8. But now here's the question Paul wants to consider now as we move into Romans 12. And it's this, in light of what God has done for you and in you, how then should you live? What does the supernatural life look like? What does a Holy Spirit-empowered life look like? And he starts off by taking an Old Testament image of worship, telling us that if you are a changed man, woman, boy, or girl, if you know Jesus Christ by faith, have been justified and are sanctified and adopted, then you will present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. He tells us that that life will involve an ongoing transformation by the renewing of our minds, and we are also, by God's grace, to resist being conformed to this present world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a life regulated by a grace called love. In Romans 12, 8 and following, the love dynamic primarily shows itself in the community of fellow believers, the church. It's interesting, he says nothing about the nuclear family in the book of Romans. Why? I don't know. But the church is given priority. And he wants us to love one another. But this love goes beyond the Christian community or the fellowship of the saints. And that's why he talks about loving our enemies and loving our neighbors. And what you have in Romans 12, and he continues that in Romans 13, he picks up the concept of love again in Romans 13, telling us that we are to fulfill that law of love by loving our neighbors. But Romans 12 and Romans 13, you could say, is a tapestry of love. But when you come to Romans 13, 1 through 7, there does seem to be an abrupt change here in terms of the subject matter. He now emphasizes submission and our responsibility to the state or to governing authorities. And what does that have to do with love? And some have argued that this section of Romans 13 is misplaced. They don't even think that Paul might have wrote it. And some would argue that it doesn't belong here, and they even call it what is a word, never probably heard this word before, interpolation. This is an insertion that has no connection with what precedes and what follows. But I don't think that's the case. I think Paul continues the theme of love. For example, if I love my neighbor, I will obey the speed limit. If I love my neighbor, I won't violate the sixth commandment. I won't stick a knife in their back. I will obey the civil authorities. He's encouraging us to obey those government authorities, the civil magistrate, for the good of others and the good of society. It's loving my neighbor. So yes, I would argue Romans 13, 1 through 7 is part of the tapestry of love. And if you and I are going to love our neighbors who live in the world, we, like them, are to submit and obey the governing authorities that God has placed over us. And Paul says we must make good use of conscience. Romans 13, verse 5 picks up that word, conscience. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. And we're going to kind of approach it in a more of a wide-angled way. It will have application to a lot of issues in our lives. But here's how we want to consider the matter of conscience. Conscience profiles the place of conscience. Conscience exercised the function of conscience. And conscience instructed the existence of a good conscience. So that's where we want to go this morning, talking about the matter of conscience. Conscience profiled, conscience exercised, and conscience instructed. Let's begin then with the first major perspective on conscience, the place or the profile of conscience. The Apostle Paul picks up the word conscience. And it's easy to understand why. The apostle is seeking to give incentive and motivation to live obedient lives. He's applying Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And when it comes to living this life, it's good for us to appreciate there are multiple motives or reasons why we should obey God. God never says, "Do as I say, obey, because I said it." He could have done that, but he doesn't. And when it comes to obeying the government, God wants us to use our minds, our hearts, and our consciences. And you could say that about all authority, couldn't you? But in verse 5, notice again, he gives two motivations or incentives to obey. He refers to the wrath of God, dealing with government authorities and the right to punish us with the sword. So there's a fear motive, and a conscience motive. See that? Now he hasn't forgotten Romans 12 verse 1. Remember, he said we are to live this life in light of the mercies of God, light of all of those wonderful gospel mercies. But he's adding a couple of more motives here. Verse 4, he adds again two more motives. The first one, as I said, is the motive of fear or the fear of punishment. Remember, the government has the sword. That's a real sword in terms of punishment. That's a threatening weapon. The government has the right to punish those who break the law. And who wants to get in trouble with the police or the IRS or the FBI? But notice, he doesn't stop with the fear motive. He adds another motive, a conscience motive. We should obey government out of fear. That's a legitimate motive. He's not saying that's not a legitimate motive, fear of punishment. Hopefully your children understand at a very early age that there are many motives for obeying daddy and mommy. Ultimately, you want them to obey God, but there's a reward motive. That's a legitimate motive. Paul gives us a couple of motives when he talks to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6. He gives what you could call a health and lifespan motive. He says, if you obey your parents, there's a promise of quality and quantity of life. There's a filial incentive or a delight motive, Proverbs 15:20. The wise son brings delight to his father. Nothing wrong with a dad or mom saying to my son or my daughter, "Son, this would please me. This would make daddy happy." The foolish son brings grief to his parent. You want to bring grief to your dad's heart? But there's another place, isn't there, in terms of child rearing, of a fear motive. That's why there's a spanking spoon. Children should understand, if they don't obey, there will be pain consequences. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans 13. If you don't obey government, for example, when you're driving down the highway and you're breaking the speed limit, expect some pain consequences. You could get a fine, you could get arrested, you could lose your license. Now the fear motive although it's a legitimate motive, is not the best of motives or the highest of motives. Because what happens if a government fails to use the sword? What if police stop arresting people for shoplifting or selling drugs or stealing cars? What if the civil magistrate just puts the sword aside? Well, you lose the fear motive. And typically what happens is crime skyrockets. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is calling God's people, the church, the family of God, to a higher motive, not just a fear motive, but a motive of conscience. Conscience. That's why he has a little phrase, for the sake of conscience. And by that word, conscience, he's bringing God into the picture, not just the fear of man, what should regulate our obedience, but the fear of God. It's interesting how many times he makes mention of God in these first seven verses. He mentions God eight times. When we are thinking of government, most people don't think about God. He wants us to think about God first and foremost when we think about government. But why, when we obey and submit government, we should be thinking of pleasing God, obeying God, and my conscience helps me to understand how I can please and obey God. Conscience is a gift from God. And it shouldn't surprise us that we have a conscience because we were made by God and we were meant to be like God, and God is a moral God. God is a holy God. And when God made man in his image, he gave them wonderful abilities, capacities, qualities to reflect God. He gave them the ability to communicate, to speak. God's a talking God. He also gave man the capacity to know and discern what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is not the result of the fall, but the gift of creation. It's part of being made in the image of God. Animals don't have a conscience. And conscience has a big part to play when it comes to living the Christian life. If you and I desire to fulfill that ultimate end of life, to glorify God in all that we do, then we should be concerned about conscience and how it works and how it operates. Dr. R.C. Sproul said, "Today we rarely hear any reference to conscience. Yet, throughout church history, the best Christian thinkers spoke about conscience regularly." Just read the Puritans. What's happened? Why don't we talk about conscience? I think it's because we've absorbed the culture of our day. The world doesn't want to talk about sin, and it doesn't want to talk about conscience. The world wants to be guilt-free, shame-free, and if possible, eliminate all pangs of conscience. We want to be free to be whoever we want to be. We want to be free to do whatever we want to do without guilt, without shame, and without fear. Dr. MacArthur, in an excellent book, if you haven't got it, I'd recommend it. It sat on my bookshelf for a long time, and I've gone back to it again and again and again. One of the best books by Dr. MacArthur. All his books are good, but this one in particular, it's titled The Vanishing Conscience. And he says this: we are living in a world that really wants to avoid any talk about guilt, shame, our conscience. Our culture has declared a war on guilt and shame. But listen, as long as God is God, and as long as you are you in terms of a man and a woman, you have a conscience. It is a priceless gift from God. We should treasure it, not trample upon it. Conscience is something that God gives. It's not self-created. It's not a human construct. Conscience is a good thing, but more than that, it's a God thing. C.S. Lewis gives a simple analysis of human beings. He says, all over the earth, people have this curious idea that they are to behave in a certain way, and they cannot get rid of it. Way back in the 1970s, and I didn't read the book, but it was a shocking book just in terms of its cover. I was in Bible college, I think, when I heard about it. I never actually saw the book, but it sold 20 million copies. The title was The Happy Hooker. Even the title advertises someone who has a seared conscience. And she basically bragged about all the men she'd slept with. And when a person brags about their sin, you know they have a seared conscience. But this happy hooker tried to convince everybody that she was happy as a hooker, that it didn't even bother her one whit. She could sleep with anybody she wanted to sleep with, and she could be as happy could be. But she wasn't very honest, because she later admitted this, that she had a terrible pang of conscience every time she heard church bells ring. She said her conscience lit up on fire. Even a hard, calloused, professional prostitute couldn't escape the voice of conscience. None of us can. The fall of man doesn't obliterate or eradicate conscience. And the good news of the gospel is that we can have a blood-washed conscience. We can have a good conscience. The Apostle Paul even refers to his own conscience in that way. Acts chapter 23, he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. And then he writes to young Timothy to encourage the same. He says, holding the faith, Timothy, and a good conscience. And then he tells Timothy, when it comes to appointing deacons and elders in churches, I want you to be sure, Timothy, they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And here in Romans 13, Paul is calling Christians to an obedience that is conscious, sensitive, and regulated. And if you go looking for that word conscience in your Bible, you won't find it in the Old Testament, but you find it in the New Testament. It's used 30 times, and 20 of the 30 times are found in the epistles of Paul. Conscience was very important to the Apostle Paul more than any of the other biblical writers, and he refers to it not only here in Romans 13, Romans 9, but also Romans 2. And he wants us to know that conscience has a voice. Twice he says this about conscience in the book of Romans. He speaks of conscience being a witness. It has a witnessing activity or testimonial power. Conscience has been called the inner voice. You really can't keep it silent. You can muffle it, you can suppress it, but you can't completely silence it. It's sort of like a witness in a law court. And Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 15, conscience bears witness. Romans 9, my conscience bears witness. The profile and place of conscience. Second matter with respect to conscience, the function and the exercise of conscience. What exactly does conscience do? How does it operate? How does it function as a witness? Well, again, there's 30 different places we could go in the New Testament to learn about conscience, but I believe Romans 2 is probably one of the best places to go, so you might want to turn back to Romans chapter 2 and see for yourself. In terms of the broader context, Romans 1, he talks about the external witness of general revelation. God has made the world, and God's world testifies of God, so everybody knows something about the God by virtue of what he's made. Creation speaks every day and proclaims God's power, his wisdom. Everybody can see that. Everybody can know that. It's called general revelation. But God also reveals himself in terms of general revelation by an internal witness. Not just an external witness, but an internal witness. And what gets stressed more than anything else in Romans 2 is that God the Creator, Romans 1, is God the Judge, Romans 2. He starts off Romans 2 reminding everyone that we all do some judging. Everybody's a judge. You judge other people's motives, don't you? Or character? Have you ever done that? And in a sense, we're reflecting God. But God is the judge of all judges. He's the ultimate supreme judge. In verse 6 of Romans 2, he tells us he, God, will render each one according to his work. Everybody is going to have to stand before God, the judge, this omniscient judge who can judge even our secret hearts. In verse 16, he locks into the final judgment day. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto men to die and then the judgment. But here's the question. How will we be judged? By public opinion? By the mass media? By your friends? By ecclesiastical authorities? By the Pope? By the culture police? No, there's only one perfect, omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing judge, and that's God. By what standard will he judge me? By his law. You know how many times he picks up the word law in Romans 2? 12 times. It's the most dense law passage, I think, in the whole New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. I thought Paul was preaching the gospel here. Well, you don't separate those two things. You never really embrace the gospel unless you hear the law. The law should drive you to the gospel, and then after you're saved by the gospel, you should sensitize yourself to God's law. But the law saturates this whole section. Verse 12, it's used 4 times. Verse 13, twice. Verse 14, 4 times. Verse 15, 16, 17, 18, verse 20. And we've been hearing about the moral law in the Sunday school hour. We heard a good word about the law, the 8th commandment today, thou shalt not kill, one of the 10 commandments. And that's, I think, what Paul has in mind here. But then the argument is, and I think he anticipates it, well, what about people who don't have a Bible? What about people who don't know God's law? How many people could you go up to the street on the street and say, do you know the 10 commandments? The ignorance would be staggering. Even in the church today, the ignorance is staggering. So how do people know? How do they know what's right and what's wrong? How can God judge them? How can he judge them for what they've done wrong if they didn't know what is wrong? But Paul's going to tell us how. He's going to tell us why. It's because they have the law. Look what he says in verse 14. He's talking about Gentiles here who had no exposure to special revelation. Verse 14 of Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, you see, they don't have the written law. They didn't hear the 10 commandments. They didn't see the 10 commandments written on stone or in written form. But by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. And notice that he brings in conscience, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. They know lying is wrong. They know fornicating is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. And how do they know it? Never picking up a Bible. The law is written on their hearts. They are without excuse. And I know lots and lots of people run roughshod over their conscience. That's why we have jails full of people who haven't listened to their conscience. That explains the psychopaths and the rapers and the serial killers and the compulsive liars. And that explains an Adolf Hitler and a Joseph Stalin and the Boston Strangler and the Son of Sam and the Happy Hooker. But there are moments in their own experience, haunting moments, when they heard the voice of conscience. And when they stand before God on judgment day, they're going to hear the witness of conscience. And Paul tells us in verse 16, does he not, that conscience operates in two different ways. It accuses or excuses. It operates like a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney. A prosecuting attorney finds fault, condemns, points the finger, guilty, guilty. And there are times conscience functions as a defense attorney. It excuses. It lets us know what you did wasn't wrong. It was good. Dr. Packer gives a helpful definition of the function of conscience. Here's what he says. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to moral quality of what we do or plan to do. It makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear. And conscience sensitizes us to God's law. It's not the law. Conscience can make mistakes. Right? Conscience is not perfect. But conscience is like the skylight. I think that's how it's been viewed, as a skylight that allows light to come in to see what's right and what's wrong. Conscience has been likened to the nerve endings on your fingers. And just like your hand, if it works in a construction zone or whatever, it can become calloused. It can lose its fingertip perception and sensitivity. But going back to Romans 13, obey for the sake of conscience. The best of obedience, the greatest consistency of obedience, requires a good conscience. So when you're driving down the road and you just got that brand new car and you want to go for a nice test drive and you got yourself into a very wilderness kind of area where there's nobody around, no villages, no towns, and you want to test out this car and tempted to press the, what do they say, the pedal to the metal. And then there's this kind of temptation and just desire to test its speed. And then you have a little bit of a conscience because you look in the rearview mirror, you just want to be sure there's no policeman there. And then you gaze down the highway, you're looking carefully. I don't see anybody sitting by the roadside. Nobody in sight. So what are you going to do? No fear of punishment. No fine. But hopefully, the fear of God kicks in. Conscience begins to speak. Don't do it. Don't do it. For the sake of conscience, you keep the speed limit. That's what he's telling us. Aren't you glad I have a PS on this sermon? We need it, brethren. I need it. The place and profile of conscience, the function and exercise of conscience, and then in the third place, conscience instructed, the existence of a good conscience. How do we achieve and maintain a good conscience? And there are many things that we could say. You could probably preach 100 sermons on the matter of conscience and how we should keep a good conscience and train a conscience. But I think we could start with a few basic principles. Number one would be this. We start with this axiom. God is the Lord of your conscience. Not anybody else. It's your conscience. You're responsible for it, but you're not Lord of your conscience. God is. So you're ultimately answerable to God. He is Lord of your conscience. And so we have to start there. We are ultimately answerable to God. Second thing, in terms of helping us maintain, cultivate a good conscience, listen and obey your conscience. When conscience speaks, listen. Most times it's right. Not always. But most time it is. Conscience was not made to keep silent. It was made to talk. And we were made to listen and to obey. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul warns against violating conscience. Even conscience when it's wrong, when it makes mistakes. He says, listen to conscience. Luther said, for me to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Conscience is like a warning system. It's meant to keep you out of trouble, out of danger. There's an airline story. It's a true story of a plane crash in Spain back in 1984. And when they did investigation of the accident, they found a black box recorder. Before the plane crash, here's what they heard on that recorder. It was a little computer synthesized voice saying to the pilot, pull up, pull up, pull up. And he shut it off and said, shut up, gringo. And he switched off the system. Within 5 minutes, that plane plowed into a mountain. Everybody died. He didn't listen to conscience. Conscience functions like a warning system. It often warns us of transgressions of God's law. It even warns us of transgressing human laws. Don't forget who's the Lord of the conscience. Listen and obey the voice of conscience. Third practical counsel in terms of instruction and how we can maintain and cultivate a good conscience. Be willing to educate or recalibrate your conscience. It's not perfect. Every one of us has a little screwed up conscience. Our conscience is not infallible. We have blind spots. And that's why Paul in Romans 14, he's dealing with Christians who he says have a weak conscience in areas of eating vegetables and valuing some days more than others. And I don't think he has any reference to the Sabbath there, by the way. He doesn't mention it at all. But Paul's talking about certain ceremonial days. Also eating vegetables. Romans 14, he seems to be talking there about the issue of abstaining from wine. But Paul doesn't say to those who have the weak conscience, violate your conscience. But he does say to those who have the strong faith, Sensitize yourself to those who have a strong conscience. Sensitize yourself to the weak conscience people. Don't run roughshod over them because they have a weak conscience. If you could only eat vegetables and I invited you to my house, I wouldn't serve you meat. Just vegetables. I want to be sensitive to your conscience. It's weak, but I still want to respect your conscience. But Paul is hoping that those who have the weak conscience will recalibrate or re-educate their consciences. Don't be content to live with a weak conscience. Remember Peter? When it came to eating meat, he couldn't. I mean, he had some real conscience about eating meat, certain kinds of meat, and God had to re-educate his conscience. And the best way, brethren, to sensitize, educate your conscience is read, study your Bible. Read, study, memorize, if you can still memorize. Memorize your Bible. Have your conscience shaped by your Bible. That was Luther, remember? I am captive to the Word of God. I cannot do what you ask me to do. I will not recant. It's interesting that Paul in Romans 13, the next section, deals with the law of God. And if we are going to sensitize our conscience to God's will, we have to hone our consciences to the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. And they're 10. And so we need to even go to what Jesus taught on the commandments. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? The sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, showing the application of that commandment to the heart. You want to be humbled? Just be humbled. Read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. Just read it. And tell me how you feel after you read it. They have maybe 50 plus verses on each commandment. Sometimes up to 100, I think. On each commandment in terms of what we can do and what we cannot do in light of those commandments. They are showing the width and the breadth of God's holy law. They're like surgeons, neurosurgeons. And they cut deep, deep, deep with the law of God. Why? To train their conscience. And brethren, we are living in a world. It's always been an anti-God, anti-Christ world. It's always been an anti-law world. I will do whatever I want to do with whoever I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. John MacArthur again. The conscience may be the most unappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. He says psychology is usually less concerned with understanding the conscience, but attempting to silence the conscience. So study your Bible. Understand the revealed will of God. And pray that God the Spirit in His enlightening power would open your eyes and your heart to see the truth of His Word and how it applies to keeping a good conscience. Having a good conscience, how is that possible? If we are seeking to maintain and develop, know who the Lord of the conscience, listen and obey your conscience. continue to educate, recalibrate your conscience. And then the fourth and final thing, protect and guard your conscience. It's a valuable commodity. It's a precious gift, but it's also a fragile gift. Protect and guard your conscience. The conscience can be defiled. Titus 1, the conscience can be wounded. 1 Corinthians 8, the conscience can become evil. Hebrews chapter 10, the conscience can become seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been going through the life of David. How does David get on a rooftop and do what David did? His conscience lost its sensitivity. And I think I know how it happened. He became a connoisseur of women by his polygamy and his concubines. And every time he had another woman in his heart and in his bed, his conscience became callous. Paul says in Acts chapter 24, listen to what he says. Can you say this? I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and before men. This might be, brethren, one of our greatest battles, and I hope you're winning it. Jesus could say to religious people, you hate me because I tell you the truth. And we have to tell people the truth. We have to tell the truth about sin. We have to tell the truth about God. We have to tell the truth about Jesus being the only way. We have to tell them the truth about hell. We have to tell them the truth about a future judgment day. And we tell them kindly as we can. We always speak the truth in love, at least we should. We don't speak obnoxiously. We don't speak arrogantly. We speak with kindness, compassion, gentleness, meekness. But you have to tell them the truth. Someone has said, the possession of a good conscience is the best pillow for enjoying a peaceful Christian life. So let's be continually educating our conscience. And when you violate your conscience, when you sin against conscience, sin against God, and your conscience convicts you, run to God, seek forgiveness, ask for blood cleansing. But let's recalibrate our consciences in every area. Church life. Family life. Husband, wife, married life. And also with regard to the government. That might impact how you drive your car. How you pay your taxes. May God give us grace to have a good conscience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, the Lord of the conscience, and even asking you, Lord, to help us to make better use of our consciences. We pray, Lord, that we would strive and do whatever we must do to have a good conscience before God, before you, but also before men. And help us, Lord, to have a conscience that continues to get more sensitive to your word. Help us to live out our lives, our 70, if you give us a 70, with a good conscience. And we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.